Well, this morning we're going to begin a study in a brand new book. It's not brand new, it's been around for a while. The book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know if you've ever had the feeling that your life didn't make sense. Or more likely, you feel that your life does make sense, but some aspects of your life, some parts of your life, just don't seem to make sense. Why am I doing this? Why do I go over the same ground again and again? That was a question that was posed by the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a question we're going to address this morning. What do you do when life doesn't seem to make any sense? It's believed by guys who spend all their time studying this kind of thing that Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. We don't know. The book doesn't identify the author. But in this book, it talks about the wealth that he enjoyed, the power he enjoyed, the wisdom he had, and the fact that he was a son of David, king of Jerusalem. There's really only one king whose life matches that description. It's Solomon. Now, some folks believe that Solomon contributed three books to the Old Testament. The Song of Solomon, the Book of Proverbs, and the Book of Ecclesiastes. And they assign each book to a different section of his life. They like to look at the Song of Solomon and ascribe that to his youth. That's when he was a young man, filled with dreams and ideals and love and passion. And he'd fallen in love and he was going to be married. And so he wrote the Song of Solomon as a love letter to his wife. And of course, the Holy Spirit embedded some things in that love letter we needed to know. But then they look and they see Solomon in his prime, filled with the wisdom of God, administrating the kingdom of Israel. And to that period in his life, they ascribe the book of Proverbs, a mature king talking about wisdom. We just finished that book. You remember some of the things we talked about. But to the later part of his life, they ascribe this book of Ecclesiastes. And in it, Solomon uses the wisdom that God gave him to examine human life. And he comes up with a pretty discouraging conclusion about life. Now, of course, the reason why he comes up with a discouraging conclusion is that he's using human wisdom. And human wisdom will take you so far and then it stops, then it won't take you any farther. So we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see what Solomon had to say about life. But then we're going to add to it some things that I think God wants us to understand. So here we are today. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 1, verse 1. And it begins this way. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And I told you this was going to be discouraging. I mean, we just started out, we're three verses in, and he says, he calls it vanity. Now, you know, we use the term vanity today. Usually guys use it, and they use it to refer to women. I'll disagree. If you want to see some really vain people, look at guys. Because I've never seen a guy yet, and I know this is true of me, that can walk by a plate glass window and not kind of look in and check himself out, you know. Guys are vain, man. Don't let me tell you, women are vain. Guys are vain. And all the women are going, amen, brother. When he says vanity, he's using a word that made sense to the writers of the Bible. It doesn't make sense to us today. It's a word that means futility, absurdity, frustration. And Solomon looked at life. He took this great mind that God had given him, and he looked at human life, and he said, pointless. Doesn't make any sense. And I promised you bummer, and here we are, three verses in, and life doesn't make sense. I mean, it's just futile. Well, that's what Solomon came up with as he examined human life with human wisdom. And what he's going to do now in the two chapters we're going to cover today, he's going to look at four areas of human life. He's going to look at the cycles of life, the things that repeat over and over again in our lives. He's going to look at wisdom, human wisdom. He's going to look at pleasure, and nobody knew pleasure like Solomon because he had the bucks to afford it. And he's going to look at the material things of the world and how they slip through your fingers and go to someone else. He's going to look at those four things, and he's going to come to the conclusion that life makes absolutely no sense at all. And we'll follow him up to that conclusion. But then, like I said, there's some things I want to add to it. So let's begin now with the first of the things that makes no sense to Solomon, the cycles of life, verse 4. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So Solomon looked at the patterns in our life that repeat over and over again. And he said, it doesn't make any sense. What's the point to it all? People are born, they grow, they prosper, they diminish, they die. The rain evaporates from the ocean, falls on the land, makes its way to the rivers, falls, follows the river's course back to the sea. And he said, these things go on and on. They happen over and over again. And what's the point to any of this? He came to believe that there was absolutely nothing new to be seen in the world. Take a look at verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. And so Solomon looks at these endlessly repeating patterns, life, growth, death, patterns of agriculture, patterns of weather. He says, it's just the same old stuff over and over again. Nothing new here. And he's right. There's nothing new. And I know I'm saying that. It's the year 2011 or 2011. I'm still not sure. We kind of haven't resolved that issue yet. And there seems to be so much new. I mean, got a cell phone. I know it's not new to some of you. I'm still impressed with it. Because I haven't had it that long. I didn't want one. But you know, we have cell phones today. Isn't that new? Well, not really. Because before we had cell phones, we had landlines. My son came to visit me some time ago, and he was so impressed that I had a landline in the house. He says, I don't think I know anyone that has a landline. But of course, before landlines, there were letters. Before that, there were telegrams, and before that, you could light a signal fire and let someone know what was going on. This is all something called communication. It's not new. New package, same old idea. Today when you leave here, you're going to get in your car, and it'll be about 80 when you get out of here. You turn on the air conditioning, you know, and you turn on the CD player, and you put the thing in gear, and you drive down the road. Oh, it's so nice, you know. It's just transportation. Before cars, we had horses. Before horses, we had feet. And it's just transportation. I mean, it's nothing new when you think about it. And Solomon looked at all the things in the world with this incredible mind of his, and he looked and he said, new packages, shiny ribbons, but it's all old stuff and there's nothing new. And you think about it, and he's right. You guys know by now that when I study the Bible, strange things happen in my mind. And I was looking at this part, and the first thing that came to mind was the Flintstones. You remember the Flintstones? Remember? They had all these modern conveniences, but they did them their way, right? So, you know, if Barney wanted to go out and trim the hedge, he'd grab one of those pterodactyls, thank you. And he'd take the feet, and he'd go like this, and the little beak would go like this, and he'd trim the hedge. And Wilma's in the house. She's got a dinosaur and a stick, you know, and he's vacuuming the floor. And it's silly, but it's all the same stuff, just new packages. And Solomon came to the idea and the conclusion that the patterns of life were absurd and pointless. Same old stuff over and over again. He looked at wisdom itself. With his wisdom, he looked at wisdom. And he came to the conclusion that wisdom was pointless. In verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This grievous task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He looked at the world and he said, it's a crooked, twisted place. And nothing seems to change. Nothing seems to make any difference. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And he came to this conclusion about wisdom. In much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And that's almost counterintuitive to us. Wouldn't you think that the smarter you get, the more things make sense? Wouldn't you think that the more perception and understanding you have, the more the pieces fit together and you see it? And he said, not so. In much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And I guess the best way to illustrate that for you is to remind you of what it's like to read the newspaper. You pick up the newspaper, you look at the front page and the stories. You go on the internet, you go to the news sites, you turn on radio or television. And after listening to what's going on in the world, do you usually come away feeling better about things or worse? Worse. And Solomon said, the more I know, the worse I feel about things. There's that old saying, ignorance is bliss. Once I knew nothing, I was happy. Now, oy, I know too much. And he came to the conclusion that wisdom wasn't any good. It was pointless. It didn't add to your life. In chapter 2, verse 1, he examines the concept of pleasure. Maybe life is about pleasure. Maybe I'm supposed to be as happy as I can be. And so verse 1, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, and therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So he says, if anyone was ever positioned to try pleasure and to see if any of the pleasures of the world could satisfy the human heart, it was me. I denied myself nothing, anything I could imagine I wanted, I had. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And so I said, when I set my heart to please myself and see if that would do it, there was no profit in the thing. It didn't work. And I suppose we've all been guilty of that same mindset, thinking, if I could just get this one thing into my life, I would be so happy. And we set our sights on something, and we make that our goal, and we think, as soon as I get that, life will be good. And then you get it, and you find it's not. You know, you save up for the new car, and you get rid of the old clunker, and you buy the new car, and so sweet, man. Until about 6 months down the road, you know, you're eating burritos while you're driving, they roll off, you lose the thing, it's under the seat. 6 months later, the car smells like the old car. You get the new house, you move out of the 1,700 square foot house into the 17,000 square foot house. But then you got to clean the thing, and you got to re-roof it, and you got to paint it. And you buy that new eyepiece for your telescope, and you think, this is the one. This is going to do it. Once I have this eyepiece, I'll be so happy. And you twist your wife's arm, and she, you know, agrees, and you buy it, and it's just like every other eyepiece that shows you the sky. And you find that the things that you thought that were going to make you happy, it doesn't last. And you end up back where you started, kind of wondering, what's the point in this thing? And Solomon said, there was no profit in pleasure. It didn't work. It didn't last. It didn't satisfy me. So then he looks at all the things that you can accumulate in the world, all the things that are out there, and he realizes, one day I die and leave them to everybody else. And he says, what's the point in that? In verse 12, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So surely it's better to be wise, isn't it? But then he comes to this. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So if you're foolish, if you're not very smart, if you're dumb, you're going to die. But if you really got it together and you're smart and you're sharp and figure things out, you're going to die. So, that's the point. So I said in my heart, verse 15, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? What did it get me? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? Same as the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I have toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his works grievous. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. So Solomon looks at the cycles of life, at human wisdom. He looks at all that the world holds that we might possess and how it slips out of our grasp. And the wise man and the fool die the same death. And this is the conclusion that Solomon comes to. Smartest man who ever lives. Here's what he comes up with. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? In other words, if there was a pleasure to be had, Solomon could buy it. Who can enjoy the world more than me? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who's good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So I read these two chapters and I said, I'm going to teach this on Sunday. And I read them and I thought, well, this is a distinct bummer. You know, human wisdom means nothing. The endlessly repeating cycles of life, pointless. Everything the world holds. The wisdom that I can bring to life, meaningless. And I thought, the smartest man who ever lived looked at the best life you could ever afford, and he said, the whole thing is senseless. It doesn't have a point to it. It's meaningless and it's absurd. So you might as well just eat and drink and enjoy the gifts of God and do the best you can. I thought, well, now there's a nice little message, you know. But, you know, here's one thing I've learned about God. Now, I bet some of you know this as well. Even in the darkest passages of Scripture, there's always a little nugget of hope in there. Even in the blackest stories, God's grace and God's goodness seems to shine out. And so I said, let's find it. Let's take a look, because I know it's in here. And I found two things in this passage that pointed me towards God's goodness. Let me show you the first one. It's back in chapter 2, and it's in verse 25. And it says, "For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I?" Now you folks know this thing wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew and translated into English. And the problem with translating things is it's not always possible to translate something exactly. How many bilingual folks in here? Okay, you guys probably know this is true. You come up with a simple idea like "the door is open." You can say it. You can go from one language to the next. You can say "the." What's the word for "the"? Find it. What's the word for "door"? Find it. And you can translate it pretty simply. But you get to more complex thoughts, more nebulous, vague ideas, and there's not always a one-for-one word correspondence that's available to you. And sometimes you have to aim for the meaning and do the best you can. Well, that's what they did here when they wrote this. And the people who wrote the King James and the New King James translated it this way: "For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I?" And what I want you to focus on is those last three words, "more than I." Because there's another translation of the Bible. It's called the Septuagint. I don't know if you've ever heard of this or not, but it was used by the Jews because there came a point in time when the Jews had forgotten their own language. They didn't speak or read Hebrew anymore. So the rabbis took the Old Testament scriptures and translated them into Greek, which everybody understood. And they called that Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, they called it the Septuagint. And whenever you hear Jesus quoting from the Old Testament or quoting scripture somewhere, he's always quoting from the Septuagint. That's what he used. So if Jesus used it, I feel pretty comfortable with it. It's a pretty safe translation. He liked it. But in the Septuagint, here's the way it reads. Instead of "more than I," listen to this: "For who can eat or who can have enjoyment without him?" Now, that's a little bit different. And obviously, it was a hard idea to express. The King James people chose "more than I," but the Septuagint, the one that Jesus would have read, reads, "Who can have enjoyment without him?" And I think that's the key to understanding this thing and making it work. Because when the smartest man alive took that mighty intellect of his and bent it to the task of understanding life, human wisdom, examining human life, comes up with this: it doesn't make any sense. What's the point to it? You live, you grow, you diminish, you die, you give it all away. He said it's been going on this way for thousands of years. What's the point? I can be wise, I die just like the fool dies. My wisdom doesn't save me. And so Solomon looked at life and he said, pointless. Now, have you ever felt that life was pointless? Or maybe not your whole life, but maybe some part of it. Maybe like work. Just doesn't make sense to you. Everything else makes sense, but the work I do is meaningless work, and I can't wait to stop doing it. Why do I work? Pointless. Maybe some part of your life doesn't make sense. Well, let me suggest to you that without him, nothing in your life ever will make sense. But when you bring God into the equation, when you bring Jesus Christ into your life, into every area of your life, then the things that don't make sense begin to make sense. And let me show you, God suggested a few scriptures to my mind last night. I was trying to figure out a way to make this work, and I just hit this glitch, and I couldn't get from Ecclesiastes to where I wanted to go. God showed me some scriptures. Let me share them with you this morning. Solomon looked at four things. He looked at cycles of life, he looked at wisdom, he looked at pleasure, and he looked at the things of the world. So let me take them in reverse order. Let's start with things of the world. What happens to the things of the world if you bring Jesus into the equation? 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy, when Paul wrote that initial letter to Timothy, in chapter 6, verse 17, he had these things to say to a young pastor. Because people get so crazy sometimes. Some people think that the way to God is turning your back on the world. Turn your back on material things. Go live in a cave. Pray and meditate all day long. And how unlike Jesus that was. Jesus went out and he got into the thick of things. He was in society. He was in the culture. He was dealing with people. He didn't run from the world. He ran to it because he came to save it. And so, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches. Don't pin your hopes on your cash. Because money comes and money goes. Money talks. Mine says, see ya. Don't pin your hopes on cash, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Solomon looked at the material things of the world. He said, pointless. Do you know God gave them to you for you to enjoy? Sun comes up in the morning. God paints a beautiful picture for your eyes to take in and to enjoy and to revel in and to think how beautiful it is. The sun goes down in the evening. God has created another palette, a whole other spectrum of colors, and it's for you to enjoy. A man reaches out and takes his wife's hand. He notices how soft it is. God made it soft for you to enjoy. The wife feels her husband's hand. It's a little rougher. It's a little bigger and stronger. He made it that way so you could have confidence in the man that he'd provide for you and care for you. God makes babies and grandbabies too so cute that we let them live and grow to the age of 18 and kick them out of the house. They actually make it because they're so cute you can't kill them. And they're so cute, you just love them. And you do all the things for the grandbabies and the babies that you're supposed to do. You nurture them, you love them, you care for them, you train them up. And God has given us this world as his gift to us. It's not a bad thing. He made it himself. What has happened to it, what we've done to it, is a bad thing. But the world itself is a good thing. God made it. And when he made it, he said, this is a good thing. And do you realize, you look out at night, I go out and I look at the stars and I think, as nearly as we can determine, there's about 13 or 14 billion light years out to the other side of that thing. And every inch of it is a gift from God to us. So the material things of the world, turns out they're not so bad after all. God made them. It's a gift he's given to us. But now Solomon also looked at pleasure and he said, well, what about pleasure? What about trying to satisfy myself and that fulfilling my life? And he said, meaningless. You want it, you get it, you don't want it anymore. Well, let's see what God has to say about pleasure. Same passage, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all richly all things to enjoy, to be pleased with. The only thing is that God's thinking is a little different than ours. And when he says, I give you things to enjoy, he follows up with this verse. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so, whereas if you ask me, what about pleasure? What about the things in the world? On a bad day, I might say, they're good and I want them for myself. I want to enjoy them. But if you look at it with God's understanding, he says, they're good, and I give them to you as tools so you can be a blessing to other people. What could be more appropriate than people in the United States of America, blessed beyond imagination, wealthy, so that even the people we have among us who are called poor have color TVs and cell phones and televisions? What could be better for us than to take what we have and share it with those who don't have as much and use it to bless people? And not just the material things, but what could be better than us to take the mind and the heart that God has given us and the love that he's poured into us and share that with people who need to be loved and who need to feel that somebody cares about them, to know that Jesus loves them. And so God gives us things to enjoy, but in God's economy, enjoyment means sharing it with other people who don't have it and who need it. And so we need a different kind of mind. And that brings me to wisdom. Because Solomon also talked about wisdom and he said, it's absurd. Doesn't get me anywhere. I still die like a dog. What about wisdom? Well, God spoke to one of his prophets at one point in time. He spoke to a man named Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 55, he had this to say to the prophet. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and he kind of slips over here into cycles a little bit, and they do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So Solomon made this mistake. When he examined human life, he did it with human wisdom. And that will take you so far, and then it comes up short. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He has a different way of looking at things. And if we'll allow him to do so, there is a wisdom that comes from above. James tells us that it's first of all pure, and then peaceable, and then gentle, and then willing to yield. And he says that wisdom is accessible to us. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be granted to him. So we can have the wisdom of God to look at life from God's perspective. And when we invite God in to our thinking, then suddenly things begin to make sense. Solomon also spoke about those endlessly repeating cycles of life. And he said this, "There's nothing new under the sun, man. I've seen it all. I've been around the block. It's all the same old story over and over." And God says, "Really? Do you think I could add anything to that?" And in Isaiah 43, God spoke to the prophet again. In Isaiah 43, verse 18, God said this, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, and the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise." And he says, "You think you've seen it all, huh? So how about if I do a brand new thing, something you've never seen before?" And he says, "I have a people I've chosen for myself." Now, at this time, he's referring to the children of Israel. Today, we know from other scriptures that it requires more than being born to a Jewish father and mother to be a child of God. That is one way, but you have to come through Jesus. And all who come through the Lord, all who come through Jesus, become children of Abraham, just as Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for faith. No works involved, simply believing God, and God said, "You're righteous." And now we can become the children of Israel, spiritual Israel, which is what God was after all along, by placing our faith in Jesus and inviting him into our lives. And when that happens, then something miraculous happens, something brand new happens. Though your life were a dry place and your heart were parched and dead and dry, he says, "I'll bring springs out of the desert." And what did he do for the children of Israel? He had Moses strike the rock with his staff, and what happens? Water comes out, enough water for 3 million people and their herds and flocks to get a drink. And he says, "I'm going to do a brand new thing. I'm going to do something you've never seen before." And of course, when he's talking about these things, he's referring to Jesus and what Jesus is going to do when he comes. And that brings us to the second hint that there's more to this than just a bummer message. The first one was, who can have enjoyment more than I? Which really in the Septuagint reads, who can have enjoyment without him? So if you leave God out of your life and out of your thinking, things won't make sense. They'll be pointless and absurd. You invite him in and things start to click and fit together, and suddenly the pieces of your life make sense. But there was another hint as well, and that's found back in Ecclesiastes chapter number 1, verse number 15. Solomon had looked at the world and he said, "It's a corrupt, wicked, evil place. Nothing new, the same old garbage over and over again." And he said, "Most people are about as crooked as a dog's hind leg." Okay, I'm filling in some of the blanks here. But he said this. He said, "What is crooked cannot be made straight." He looked at life and saw the pointlessness of it. And he said, "How can you take this twisted, crooked thing called life and make any sense out of it?" Well, it's so interesting that God would have kind of taken Solomon's hand and pen and made him write those words, because those same words show up later in the scriptures too. Let me show you where it is. It's in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, about the middle of verse 2. It's talking about John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. You know him as John the Baptist. God chose him to be the forerunner to announce the coming of the Messiah, that he'd finally come, God's promise to mankind, on the scene, walking around in the flesh, sandals, robe, the whole bit. He's here. In Luke chapter 2, verse 3, John the Baptist, he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. And the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So Solomon, human wisdom, looks at human life and says, twisted, corrupt, perverse, crooked. Nobody can make it straight. John the Baptist comes and says, good news. God is going to do a brand new thing. You've never seen the like of it before. There's one coming, and he's going to take the crooked things and he's going to make them straight. He's going to bring forth water from dry places. He's going to do this, and you're going to see the salvation of God. You're going to see Yeshua. We call him Jesus. He's going to come in, and he's going to change everything. And that was the purpose of Jesus in coming. Now, if you look at life from a human perspective, you'll find it makes little sense. There are cycles that repeat. People are born, live, and die, and it goes on over and over again. The wise die like the foolish. What's the point? Pleasure satisfies, and then it doesn't. It's dried up, it's gone. What's the point? The things you can accumulate, you accumulate, and then the government steps in, takes a piece, and your relatives step in, take the rest, and it's all gone. What's the point? Here's the point. With human wisdom alone, it doesn't make sense. And you come up with the idea that everything is absurd. But who can have enjoyment without him? And if you'll bring Jesus into your life, you'll find that the things that didn't make sense begin to click together and begin to make sense. Once you start seeing things with God's mind, once you start feeling compassion for people with God's heart, once those things start happening in your life, it begins to make sense. Why? Because Jesus is taking the crooked thing and making it straight. He comes to you and finds your heart twisted by sin, as crooked and as hopeless a place as you could ever hope to find. And he comes in, and with his own blood, with the shed blood of Christ, he washes you from your sins and makes you clean. Though your sins were as scarlet, yes, you shall be as white as snow. And he takes that crooked old spirit and makes it straight and plants his spirit in your heart. He continues and he begins to work with your mind. Our minds have been twisted by sin as well. We tend to be bitter, resentful, unforgiving. We tend to be crooked because we've got a sin nature. We grew up in a sinful world. Sin has damaged us all our lives. And he comes in and transforms our minds by the word of God as it passes through our minds. It changes our minds about so many things. And he takes these crooked minds and he makes them straight. And he helps us to think his own thoughts after him. And he finds these crooked, twisted hearts so damaged and so desperately needing what only God can supply, which is pure, undiluted love. And by that love, he makes our hearts to be straight, though they were crooked. And Jesus specializes in taking the crooked things in the world and making them straight. And then sending us out with all these gifts he's given us richly to enjoy and using them as blessings to touch the world we live in, so that the world we live in, though it be a crooked, perverse place, can be a little straighter and a little brighter and a little more hopeful because the love of God is in it because we're in it. And the message of Solomon seems so discouraging. I looked, and it's all bummer. Suddenly becomes a different message because, yeah, without him it's a bummer, but when you bring him in, when you bring Jesus in, suddenly things begin to make sense. and the pieces fit together. And suddenly with his mind, you're understanding. Now we celebrate what Jesus has done, usually on the first Sunday of the month, and we have all the elements here, the bread and the cup. And we're going to celebrate that now. Worship team is about to come up and take the stage. They'll lead us in a song, and usually I use this time to encourage you to make sure that your life is right with Jesus. I want to add just a little refinement to that today. If you look at your life and realize it's not making sense, then today, right now, as they're leading us in this next song, is a great time to invite Jesus into your life so that it begins to make sense to you. But many of us are going to say, I've already done that. But I think if you look, you might find some areas in your life that don't make sense. See, we're guilty of having kind of a split in our thinking. We think there's the sacred and the secular, the godly and the worldly. And Sunday morning belongs to God, and Monday's all mine. And maybe the midweek service belongs to God, and the weekend's mine. And prayer and religion and hymns and singing, that's God's. But work and pleasure and leisure, that's mine. If you have that kind of split in your thinking, please heal that and let God take a crooked mind and make it straight. There is no sacred and secular. There's only the sacred. Everything belongs to God. Your worship belongs to Him. Your work, your vocation, your occupation belongs to Him. Your relationships belong to Him. And if you can look in your life and find even one part that doesn't seem to make sense, seems a little futile and pointless, like you think, you know, here I am, I'm saved, I'm going to church, I'm born again, I'm going to heaven, but I hate my job, and I can't wait to retire and quit doing this. If your job doesn't make sense, then maybe you need to invite Jesus into your vocation. Maybe you need to begin serving your employer as though you were serving Jesus Christ, because you are. You serve as unto the Lord. And maybe you need to start seeing your job that way, or your relationships with people that way, or any part of your life that way. And if you invite Jesus into any part of your life, that part will begin to make sense. So if you're here and some part just isn't clicking for you, I'm going to encourage you in the next few minutes just to invite Jesus into that part of your life and make Him the Lord right there. And you watch and you see if it doesn't begin to make sense, if the crooked doesn't become straight. Okay? So don't just sing the song. Don't just listen to it. Check your life. Find the thing that doesn't make sense. Invite Jesus in. It'll begin to work. Now we'll distribute these things. You guys are all taken care of. John, you want to give me a hand? Let's distribute this. We'll get everybody in here. Cry room, family room. We'll get them all. We'll take it together as one.